Good afternoon. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, we will pick up there in our lesson here this afternoon, Ephesians chapter 5. We're looking in our lessons today at some things revolving around this theme of being in the world but not of the world. As we look at God's Word and we look at things like what Jesus prayed in John 17, 15 through 17, we can understand this principle that the world around us, generally speaking, is going to be filled with darkness. That vexes us, but it's just the reality of how things are during our pilgrimage here on earth. The key question for us, as we don't have the ability to cause the world to be all that it's supposed to be, but what we do have the ability to do and what God is concerned with as far as we're concerned is, what are we going to do in light of all the darkness we see around us? Are we going to join in with that darkness? Are we going to be of the world? Or are we going to allow God to transform us and set us apart from the world for His glory by heeding the things that He tells us in His Word? And what we're looking at in connection with this theme here today are some specific applications of this principle of being in the world but not of the world, noting different areas of life where we can see a stark contrast between what God teaches that we ought to believe and practice compared with that which is common in society around us. And certainly one area that we can see a huge difference between what God desires and what is common in the world around us is when it comes to the subject of marriage. There in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25, we see some things said about the roles of those in a marriage relationship, both the wives and also the husbands. Verse 22 there of Ephesians chapter 5 says, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it." So notice here the things that God teaches just in these verses about the roles of husbands and wives. We understand that it's wildly unpopular today to suggest in our society that wives are to be in subjection to their husbands, but the truth of God's Word is not contingent on what's popular and what's not. God's truth remains the same regardless of what is politically correct, so to speak, to say in a given society. And this is just simply what God teaches. This is a truth that is a part of His will for us. And if we have respect for His Word, then we'll uphold that, we'll believe that, and those who are wives will practice this. At the same time, as uncommon as it is and unpopular as it is to even suggest that wives ought to be in subjection to their own husbands, it's maybe not unpopular to suggest this, but it certainly is not common to see this practiced, what is commanded in verse 25 as instruction is given to husbands. For those of us who are husbands, the instruction is love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's the level of love that we are to strive to, is that amount of love that Christ had that led him to give his life for the church. That's the amount of love that husbands are to have for their wives. And so really on both sides here, if you will, maybe sides isn't a good term to use, but with both husbands and wives, we see something instructed here that is very different from what is common in the world around us. The question, as with each of the things that we're looking at today, is are we going to join in with the world's pattern for how to conduct our marriage relationships, or are we going to follow the instruction that God gives us in His Word and fulfill this need, husbands, for us to love our wives and wives to be in subjection to the husband? We also see things taught elsewhere in Scripture concerning the various responsibilities to the family that the husbands and wives have. We see in passages like 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 that the husbands are to be the primary providers for the family. It doesn't mean that wives can't help with that, but that's not the wife's primary responsibility in a marriage relationship. That primary responsibility falls on the shoulders of the husbands. And when it comes to wives, on the other hand, we see in Titus, the second chapter, verses 4 and 5, the Holy Spirit through Paul there gave some instruction concerning what older women are to teach younger women. It says that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers or keepers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So you notice there that instruction to be workers or keepers at home. It doesn't mean, again, that the husband can't help out with things at home, just as the wife is not forbidden from ever helping out with providing support for the family. But with regard to the primary roles that God has given in the marriage relationship, the man, the head of the house, the husband, is to be the primary provider, and the wife is given that responsibility of being keeper, chief keeper at home. These roles, again, are not popular for us to share with people in the world around us, but again, it doesn't matter how popular they are or are not. That's simply what God's Word teaches, and we need to have proper respect for His Word and heed that, regardless of what the world around us tends to believe and practice. And so as we think about the responsibilities within the marriage relationship, we see something very different taught in Scripture from what we see in the world around us. It's really amazing to me, in reflecting on this, if a husband and wife, and if they're blessed with children, if they all work together to fulfill what God commands of us in His Word, the family tends to work together so much better, and you see just such a more wonderful thing in that family relationship than what we see with all of the chaos going on in various families that reject what God teaches. I appreciate Brother Mike leading that song just a few minutes ago, number 702. I think that was written by Brother Huey Hartzell, if I recall. And that song really expresses the beauty of how God designed the home to be. It's not expressing there what is common in many homes, but it's expressing in that song what God intends for the home to be. And it really is a beautiful thing when you just stop and consider what a blessing it is that God's given us this blueprint, if you will, for how to have godly homes. And when we choose to follow that, it is something that just works beautifully and just goes together so well. And you just see how we're able to complement one another within the marriage relationship and within the home in general. But something else that ties in with this theme of thinking about marriage and thinking about the contrast between what the world tends to stand for and what we see taught in Scripture has to do with the subject of divorce and remarriage. As we think about the world's conception of divorce and remarriage, the view seems to be just about any reason one may desire to leave his or her spouse is acceptable, and remarriage is always an acceptable thing. That's the viewpoint of the world. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but though the world views things that way, we see something very different taught in the Bible as we look at things that Jesus said in Matthew, the 19th chapter. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, and in verse 6, as Jesus there was being questioned by some Pharisees concerning the subject of divorce and remarriage, Jesus goes back to the beginning. He references the establishment of the marriage relationship back early on in Genesis, the second chapter. He goes back to that and says, haven't you read? Haven't you heard? And he points out there in verse 6, they are no more two, speaking about the husband and wife joined together in the eyes of God. They're no more two, but one flesh. So he says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And that phrase is a really important one to understand. When God joins a husband and wife in holy matrimony, no person has the authority, has the right to put that asunder unless God gives us permission to do so. But the only time that He gives that permission, the only time that God approves of divorce, in particular of divorce and remarriage, we see down at verse 9, Jesus says, I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, and shall marry another committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. And so we see there, down at verse 9, Jesus points out there's one situation in which God approves of divorce and remarriage, in which one may put asunder, if you will, that relationship because it's something that God approves of and allows, and it is a situation in which one spouse in the marriage relationship has been guilty of this fornication, and the innocent spouse puts away the guilty spouse for that cause and then marries another. In that situation, that person would then be able to be in another relationship without being guilty of adultery. But we see that in any other situation, what happens when one is divorced and remarried is that that ends up creating an adulterous relationship, as one who is divorced and remarried for another reason is thus guilty of adultery. We see in Scripture that when one's God-given spouse passes away, that person is free to remarry. And we see in Scripture that when one's spouse has been sexually unfaithful, that innocent spouse is authorized to put away the guilty spouse for that cause and remarry. But in any other situation, while one's God-given spouse is still living, we don't have any approval of remarrying anyone else. And when that does happen, it creates an adulterous relationship. And adultery, like any sin, has to be repented of for it to be forgiven by God. That relationship needs to end for it to be something that the adultery would thus be repented of. Now, we understand as we think about these points that this flies in the face of what is commonly believed and practiced in the world around us, even among many people who are religious. But again, the question that we want to ask ourselves, and this is where I think the rubber really meets the road, so to speak, when we're talking about being in the world but not of the world, is to dig into specific teachings of God's Word, even ones that directly contradict what is commonly taught and practiced in the world around us, and to consider, am I believing and practicing according to what I hear in society around me, or am I allowing God to give me instruction through His Word and accepting what He teaches and practicing that? And we need to make sure that we're doing the latter. But something else that we want to ensure that we are following God's instruction concerning and not that of the world's relates to this theme of marriage, but looks at something else that ties in with this, and that is the subject of homosexual conduct. We understand that in our society, a lot of people, even a lot of religious people, are going in the direction of accepting two men or two women being joined together in a so-called marriage. That's something that the laws of the land allow for, but just because the laws of the land allow for it doesn't mean that it is approved by God. And what goes hand in hand with that, but it's a different point, but it goes hand in hand with that because of the definition of fornication, which we'll get to in just a moment, but is the act of any homosexual conduct, whether it's by two men who are married in the eyes of the world or two women married in the eyes of the world, or by two men who are not married in the eyes of the world or two women who are not married in the eyes of the world. In any case, when we have this homosexual conduct, we see it as something that is strictly forbidden by God. If you look over in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verses 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we have here a description of different things that will keep one from inheriting God's kingdom. Any sin will keep one from inheriting God's kingdom, and the only alternative to inheriting God's kingdom is to be going down the eternal path of destruction. And so he's listing out here things that will lead one to the path, down the path that leads to hell, if we choose to engage in these things. And notice what he says here in these two verses. He says, "Or don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor extortionists will inherit God's kingdom." He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't present it in a vague way that makes us question, is homosexual conduct a sin? I'm not really sure by that. That's not the way that this is presented at all. It is presented very clearly, very plainly in the Word of God that homosexual conduct is something that is sinful, that keeps one from inheriting God's kingdom, and it's something that not only can but must be repented of. The viewpoint of many in the world around us is that homosexual conduct is something that is just out of our control if it's something one's given to, that it is something that either one is given to or one's not given to, and there's just nothing that we can do to change that. But notice, as you look there in 1 Corinthians 6, what verse 11 goes on to say about the sins that are mentioned there in verses 9 and 10, which includes the sin of homosexuality. He says in verse 11, such were some of you. But he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, he says, which makes it very clear these are things that can be changed. They are things that can be corrected. It doesn't mean that we can, if we have struggled with anything in this list, it doesn't mean that we can guarantee we'll never be tempted to engage in one of these sins again. But there's a distinction between being tempted to do something and yielding to that temptation. We might look at some things in this list and think, how could anybody even be tempted to do that? That's not something that seems appealing to me at all. But then something else in this list we look at and think, well, I can see the temptation for that. And each of us may have different things that we look at and say, that's a bigger temptation or that's a bigger temptation. Any one of us might have one or more things in this list that, yes, we'll be tempted to yield to. But the question is, are we going to yield to that temptation or are we going to choose the way of escape that God always faithfully provides us? And that's what must be chosen when it comes to homosexual conduct or anything else that is given here as something that will keep one from inheriting God's kingdom. And again, another point to make, we've touched on before with this, we want to recognize the difference between something being impossible and something being difficult. Any one of these things that's listed here we might look at and try to excuse ourselves from correcting because we say, I just don't have the ability to change in that way. And in reality, it may be something that's just really difficult for us to do, going to take a lot of effort. Somebody who has a great temptation for covetousness, for instance, might say, I just can't help it. That's just how I am. When I see things, I covet them. But the reality is we can help it. It just takes effort. If that's something that we struggle with mightily, then we need to put forth the effort needed to refrain from giving into that temptation. But what this homosexual conduct is an example of, and what adultery, as we touched on the slide before, is an example of, both of these fall under the broader category of another sin that we want to touch on here this afternoon, and that is the sin of fornication. Fornication is any sex outside of a God-approved marriage. And that's why in an unscriptural marriage, a marriage that's recognized by the world but is not one that's approved by God, it is adultery that's taking place in that situation. It is sex outside of a God-approved marriage. And the same is true with regard to homosexual conduct. It may be that two men or two women engage in that behavior in what the world views as a marriage, but it's not, again, a God-approved marriage. Fornication is any sex outside of a God-approved marriage, and that includes probably the most common thing that includes is premarital sex, sex between two unmarried people who would have a right to be married but are not in that marriage relationship. And we see this being called out in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in verse 2, when we look at how the word fornication is used there in that verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 2, there the inspired apostle Paul says, because of fornication, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. In other words, one of the purposes of a God-approved marriage is to avoid fornication. In other words, if there's a man and a woman who have God's approval, to be married, and that's the choice that they make. One thing that that can do, one thing that that does, is it helps them to no longer be tempted to engage in fornication, if that's something that is a temptation for them. Because once that marriage relationship is created, then they are free to have that behavior within the marriage relationship, and it's not something that God forbids at all. It's something He approves of. And so that helps us to understand this principle that premarital sex is something that is included in the sin of fornication, and it's something that God strictly condemns. And I want to really highlight this, especially following up upon talking about homosexual conduct. We understand that our society seems to be going more and more in the direction of accepting homosexual conduct, and that's not good, and it's something that vexes us, it's something that bothers us, but again, we have to just remember, no matter what happens with the world around us, we've got to stand firm on what God says is true. But as you think about this fornication more generally, and you think about things like premarital sex, I really believe this is probably something that is a lot more common and has been approved of by many in the eyes of the world a lot longer than homosexual conduct has been. And we don't want to become desensitized to things like this just because it's so common, or because it's been common for a longer time. It's been accepted by more people, so we don't see it as being as big of a deal as we see homosexual conduct. Homosexual conduct and premarital sex are equally sinful. They are equally wrong. They are equally cause of people being separated from God for eternity, and we need to have that abhorrence for both of these sins and anything that God calls sin, regardless of how common it is or how long it's been around. We see fornication called out in another passage as well that I want to turn and look at in Galatians, the 5th chapter, in verse 19. There, the inspired apostle Paul was speaking about the works of the flesh, and he mentions adultery specifically. Then he mentions fornication more broadly, which takes us back to the point that we just made. And then he goes on to mention uncleanness, and he mentions lasciviousness, or, as the New King James translates it, lewdness. And that word, lasciviousness, or lewdness, or sensuality, some of your translations will have, is another word that we want to consider. It's talked about as being sinful here. That word for lasciviousness, or lewdness, or sensuality, it's the Greek word asalgia, and it's a Greek word that is difficult to define. That's probably the reason there are so many different ways that Bible translations translate that word. In some contexts, that word can be as broad as simply meaning excess. But there's other times when that word has a more narrow meaning. And specifically, that word can mean, when it's used in its more narrow sense, it can refer to wanton acts or manners, as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. That's from Thayer's definition of the Greek word asalgia. And so as we talk about this word lasciviousness, or lewdness, or sensuality, we're talking about certain behaviors that often lead to fornication. And we might look at those things and say, well, that's an unwise thing to engage in, because it might lead to fornication, and that in itself might be reason to steer clear of it. But we see here in passages like Galatians 5:19 that such behavior is called out as sin in itself. It doesn't just say here, lewdness might lead you to commit sin. Lewdness is referred to as something that is sin. It's included in the works of the flesh that must be refrained from. And again, we need to have that abhorrence for lasciviousness, or lewdness, that we have for fornication. And that totally goes against what is so often promoted in our society that we live, but we want to make sure we're following God's will and not being conformed to the ways of the world. We also see, as you look back at Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 27 and 28, something else condemned that is another sin that often leads to fornication. but it's not just referred to as something that might lead to sin. It's described as something that is sin in itself. Here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus here is speaking in these two verses, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So notice here, Jesus points out, it's not just that this looking on a woman to lust after her, looking on one we're not married to with these lustful looks, it's not just that this is something that might lead to sin. Jesus expresses clearly this is something that is sin. When he expresses it as being adultery in the heart, he's not saying that that man who does what he forbids here is literally guilty of adultery, and I think that's an important clarification to make when we think about the exception Jesus gave for when divorce and remarriage can lawfully take place in Matthew the 19th chapter and verse 9. It's not physical act of adultery that he's saying one is guilty of when one gives into this lustful gaze that he condemns there in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. But what he's saying is that a person, a man who does this, is just as guilty of having a sin of the heart as one who commits the actual physical act of adultery is guilty of sin. Whether it's a sin of the heart, such as what Jesus condemns here, or a sin that is an outward behavior, like the physical act of adultery, in either case, sin is sin. And sin is wrong, and sin will keep one from inheriting the kingdom of God. And so I believe Jesus was really stressing here in these two verses that even if one thinks, well, I won't give in to that lustful intent, but it's still something that I might have just as a thought of the heart that I keep to myself, so it shouldn't be something that anyone has any problem with. Jesus points out here, well, God does have a problem with that. It is a sin of the heart, even if one doesn't go to the extent of engaging in the actual behavior. And so we can see as we look at things like lewdness and things like these lustful thoughts or lustful gazes, if you will, we can see these things that are potentially going to cause fornication like this. These are not just things that are unwise because they might cause fornication, but these are presented in Scripture as being sin in themselves. And that's something that we need to bear in mind. And this really, really goes against, again, what we see that is so common in the world around us. As we consider how much our society around us promotes looking on others with lustful looks, and how much of that we have in the world around us. This is one of the problems with pornography, but it's not just pornography that can be a problem. There's a lot of things, a lot of environments that one may put himself in that can lead one to have these lustful thoughts, and we need to do our very best to stay away from those situations and looking at those things and recognizing if we do end up seeing something that might lead us in this direction, to turn our eyes away and put that thought out of our minds right away, knowing I can't go down that path or I'm going to be guilty of sin. But one final point to talk about as we think about sins that the world tends to barely bat an eye at and tends to treat as if they're no big deal, but God teaches clearly in His Word we must avoid. A final one that we want to consider here today is the sin of drunkenness. Over in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and in verse 3, the inspired Apostle Peter there speaks about the kind of life that we are to leave behind when we become a Christian, as he talks to these Christians he's writing to about their past lifetime. He says, we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, there's that word again, lusts, drunkenness, revelings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And that was the New King James Version and how it translates those words. The word drunkenness there helps us understand clearly that drunkenness is something that is condemned by God. But it's interesting how the New King James translates that term drinking parties. The Old King James uses the word banquetings. The American Standard Version uses the word carousings. But a more modern way of describing this is drinking parties, is what he's talking about here when he uses that word banquetings or that word carousings. And so God not only condemns intoxication, but he condemns drinking parties, what we might call today social drinking. When one thinks, well, if I just have one or two, I'm not going to get drunk, so that's something that I can do, and God won't have any problem with it. We see taught in Scripture that God doesn't approve of even that. And we might think about the question of, well, what about our influence, and what about the temptation we're putting before ourselves and all these things? But just to consider, first and foremost, even drinking parties are something that we see taught as being sinful in Scripture and something that we need to refrain from. And so drunkenness is something else that we see that is really, really common in the world around us, but the faithful Christian is going to be turning away from these things. And so as we come back to this phrase that Jesus used in John 17:16, when he was talking about his disciples there, and he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, I hope that through these things that we've looked at here today, we can think of some concrete ways in which this principle applies. We've talked about in previous lessons some of the foundational principles related to being in the world but not of the world. But the intent of these lessons here today is to look at some things that Scripture teaches that help us to really paint a portrait, if you will, of, okay, what does this look like when we think about somebody not being of the world, contrasted with what is so common in society around us. And I hope that by looking at these things, we've been able to see that contrast and see just how different God's way is from the way of the world. We have always had lots and lots of sin around us. There are certain sins that seem to be a lot more common than they were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, however many years ago. One may want to go back, but throughout biblical history, you go back to Noah, you go through the example of Lot, go through all the New Testament examples of Jesus and the apostles, and look at the kind of environments that they had to live in. Mankind has always been, largely speaking, going down the path of unrighteousness. But just because that's what the majority is doing doesn't mean that that's the choice that we have to make. And no matter how much better or worse things get in society, there's always going to be this option and there's always going to be this necessity for us to say, I'm going to take the narrow path that just a few are taking, but I'm going to be one of those few taking that narrow path that leads to eternal life, and I'm going to shun that broad way that I see the many going down. I know that leads to eternal destruction, and I'm going down the narrow path regardless of what the world around me does. And I hope by looking at these things, we've been able to see how that applies in various ways in our lives as we've considered these examples here today. This has been a lesson primarily for those who are part of the body of the saved, but we'd encourage anyone who's here today who is not yet a member of the body of Christ, we'd encourage you to consider whether you want to be going down that broad path that you've got lots of company with, you're in the majority, but it's a path, according to Jesus, that ultimately leads to eternal destruction, or whether you'd rather be going down that straight and narrow path that the vast majority are not traveling down, but it's a path, according to our Savior, that leads to eternal life. But we'd encourage you to think about that question, and if you want to begin that life of going down that narrow path that leads to life, we'd love to help you with that here today. If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and you're ready to give your life to Him in repentance, determining to the best of your ability do what He wants you to do from this time forward, and you're then prepared to confess your faith in Jesus and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, we can help you with that today. We'd love to help you with that. If you have that need and desire, you can just let us know. If you're someone who is a Christian who needs to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. And so if you're here and you need to respond to the gospel call in either case, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?